the atonement in daily life. Worthy is the Lamb.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. That's lovely. Unfortunately, it's also goodbye this morning from us, because as some of you may know, this afternoon, after lunch, probably around 2:30, we're due to leave for Louisville for a flight to Chicago, and thence on to Calgary later tonight, and then tomorrow morning on to Kelowna for the Silver Star School, all subject to God's will. And so therefore we have to say our goodbyes today. And once again, it's been a great delight for us to be here with you at Hanover. It's always a delight for us to come here. My sister wife and sister Sharon, myself, we've enjoyed being with you very much. If the Lord should not come in the near future, which certainly seems highly improbable at the moment, we would certainly love to have the opportunity of being with you again at some other time in the future. May we perhaps just leave you with a little personal message for each one of you in Paul's words from Ephesians. As a result of the studies that we've done this week, I think one thing that comes out very clearly is what Paul did say to his beloved brethren and sisters at Ephesus when he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So this morning we come to consider the perfecting of God's atoning work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this week we have been endeavouring to work toward the awesome heights of grandeur to which we hope to endeavour in our very limited way to be able to take you this morning. And we are going to begin with John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, where we see that the Lord's suffering is related to the fact that he was put to death in accordance with the will and the purpose of his Father, without which there could be no atonement for the human race. So that in John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, he made the statement, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." We mentioned earlier in the week that very often there are little words in our Bibles that have tremendously important meanings. That little word, "that," is one of them, because it's a word which signifies with a view to or with a purpose in mind. So our English word "that" in no way conveys the significance of what the Lord is saying. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life with the end in view and to the purpose that I might take it again." They become glorious words of hope, because the Lord saw and he knew and he understood that his death would open up the way of redemption for the human race, and an eternal hope of divine nature. And he also knew that he would be the first to partake of that great blessing from God. But added to that are the significant words of verse 18, when he went on to say, "No man taketh it from me." He was not forced to it, but "I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And then notice these words, "This commandment have I received of my Father." He understood that he had a commandment to die. Now, would it ever cross the Lord's mind to doubt or to rebel against that commandment? Did he ever at any time in his whole life question a divine commandment or imply that he would not submit to it? "This commandment have I received of my Father." From there we'd like to go to Luke chapter 12. Some words which our brother Richard alluded to this morning, but we're going to have a look at them in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, because they are related to what we are discussing. The Lord's impending death and the way in which he viewed it and the way in which he saw the inevitability of it, because he was brought into the world to save the world, to open up the way of eternal salvation for mankind, that God might be glorified therein. And so in Luke 12 and at verse 50, he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with." He had, of course, already been baptized of John, as we saw in one of our earlier studies. Now he is speaking of the true baptism in the sense of the real death. The first baptism had been a symbol for his death, but now the real baptism was to come. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And the word "straitened" is a word which means pressed. And it means that the Lord knew and is telling his disciples that he was under constant pressure until it all be accomplished. And he could finally and ultimately say, "It is done. It is finished." But until then, how am I pressed till it be accomplished? He doesn't say, "Hopefully I will be able to make it to the end." He doesn't say, "That is, unless anything goes wrong." He was set like a flint to perform the will of his Father. So from there we go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23, where we consider the question, was God unjust in requiring the death of his Son? We're going to see in a moment that the Lord did not believe so. But in any event, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter makes it abundantly clear that it was the will and purpose of the Father that the Son should be put to death. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you." And here is a direct reference from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 19. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things." Now that's chapter 3 and verse 22. That's what they were to do, and that's why he was sent to them. There, from there, we go back to chapter 2 and verse 22. Where Jesus is described as a man approved of God. And concerning him in verse 23, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It's interesting to note that even though the purpose of God involved the death of his Son, never at any time does the purpose of God absolve human beings from their accountability for the evil that they do. Nevertheless, there is the wording, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now, if that should be so, did the Lord consider that that was unjust? Come with me to John chapter 12 and verse 27 and verse 28. Here we observe the Lord's comment concerning this matter and the fact that, as we have seen throughout this week, it was necessary that the nature of Adam in all its condemnation with its sin-prone propensities be put to death in a man of Adam's nature who was sinless in the eyes of God. So what does the Lord say here in John 12 and verse 27 and verse 28? Sometimes this verse is misunderstood, I'm afraid, but nevertheless, this is what he says. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." There should be a question mark after the word "hour," which is proven by, for example, what we have just seen in John chapter 10. "This commandment I have from my Father." He was not about to break one of his Father's commandments. But it is also substantiated by the statement that then follows. Now, when we put the question mark in after the word "hour," look what we have. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. And those words are essential to the understanding of the Lord's compliance with his Father's will. And so in John chapter 4 and at verse 34, you'll observe there how he was absolutely intent upon finishing the work that his Father had given him. John chapter 4 and verse 34. And we can only listen to these words and read these words in a state of awe at the Lord's total dedication to completing and finishing the work that his Father had set before him. And that work would not be finished until he hung dead upon the stake. And so in John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work. Of course, there is the atonement in our own daily life, isn't it? Because that is God's object for us as his children, to follow in the footsteps of their Lord and Master, the Son of God. He hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What would we say? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. We should echo the words of the Lord insofar as our own lives are concerned, to develop ourselves after the pattern of the Son of God. And now in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 and 54, we have the Lord summarizing these various quotations that we have looked at from John chapter 10, Acts chapter 2, John chapter 12, John chapter 4, and now Matthew 26 and verse 53 and 54, wherein the Lord says in verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels. But then he adds, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And there he is, calmly, quietly, with perfect resolve, total dedication, mind absolutely fixed upon the fulfillment of his Father's work, steadfastly moving hour by hour nearer toward his death. And another awesome feature of it, brethren and sisters, is the acknowledgement of Yahweh's supervision over all the events leading to the death of his Son. Yahweh's overriding hand and guidance over all that happened. And it was clearly stated by Christ in his words to Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11, where he looked at Pilate and he said, thou couldest have no power against me except it were given thee from above. How magnificent and how awesome. How wonderful that is. And so the scriptures abound now with references to the fact that the Lord suffered and died that he might bring about the means of our eternal salvation. We're going to mention some scriptures to you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says, we have redemption through his blood. That is, literally, his sacrifice. But importantly and meaningfully, his life poured out sacrificially in willing obedience to his Father's will, So that when Paul says we have redemption through his blood, we must remember that there was nothing magical about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no different to our own blood, because he was of the same nature. But the blood symbolized the life poured out, even as under the law of Moses, the priest offered the sacrifice. The hand was placed upon the head of the victim. The victim's throat was cut, and the blood was poured out at the foot of an altar, of the altar. The blood poured out, coursed out, pumped out of that creature. And the life blood was pumping away out of that creature. And so the Lord, day by day throughout his life, shed his blood in a symbolic sense, in that he poured out his life. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, the literal shedding of the blood is of no advantage to us unless we understand that which it represents. Again, an entire life poured out as an offering to show that the flesh is rightly related to death, and that righteousness comes only from God. The 1st of Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Peter says we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But do you know the expression in Peter, without blemish and without spot, is found in only one other place. And that is in Numbers 19 and verse 2, in relation to the red heifer, which was shed to make a water of separation. And Numbers 19 verse 2 tells us it is a purification for sin. So that in Peter's words, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was precious, a word which literally means honored or valued or prized. Not because it was special blood, but because of what it represented and because of what was accomplished through the sacrifice of God's Son. So that the power of Christ's sacrifice in his atoning work on behalf of God for us could separate men and women from that which defiles and brings them death in the ultimate. And he can bring them purification from sins, as seen under the symbology of the red heifer. So from these and more recent aspects of our study, the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement has been touched. There could be no escape for humanity from sin and death until sin had been conquered in the body of one of Adam's death-stricken race, one who had overcome the flesh by rendering perfect obedience to God throughout his life. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it in no one else. And coupled together with this very awesome truth is the personal requirement that God makes upon each one of us, that we cannot hope to benefit from God's atoning work in Christ unless we see its application in our own lives. The necessity to repudiate the flesh and all its evil works, that our total allegiance may be given to manifesting and upholding the righteousness of Almighty God, as his Son did to perfection. And concerning this glorious Son, who became the perfect medium for the atoning work of Christ, of God, we learn in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, to which we referred earlier this week, but we refer to it again now as our studies draw inevitably, toward that glorious picture of the perfect Son of God as an offering for the sins of the human race. That God might heal that breach between God and man caused by sin and the effects of sin. And so we learn that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That was his character, and that was the perfection that brought him to the cross. And we have the Lord's own statement concerning his own life in his challenge to the Jews in John chapter 8 and at verse 46, when he said to them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Or as the NIV renders it, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And Peter takes up the theme in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and at verse 22. In a quotation, a prophetic quotation from Isaiah 53 and verse 9, when he says, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Here then was a man of Adam's race, who was, according to Matthew 1 and verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham, but who was also the Son of God, and according to John 1, verse 14, the only begotten of the Father. A phrase that we use a lot, but perhaps don't look at closely enough. The only begotten of the Father. The term "only begotten" is the word monogenes, from the word mono, meaning one or only, and the word genes, G-E-N-E-S, from genos, meaning to beget, and so therefore literally the only one begotten. The statement is profound beyond measure, brethren and sisters. The 20th century New Testament renders it the only Son sent from the Father. The New English Bible renders it the Father's only Son. The NIV renders it the one and only Son who came from the Father. There are, of course, many sons that have come from God who have been begotten through the word of truth. But you see, John is illustrating that the Lord Jesus Christ was one only of a special class of human being. And I'm going to use three words in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unique. He was unmatched. He was original. There was never another like him before, and there has never been another like him since. He was the first and only creature ever to come into existence who was born of fallen human nature, but who also literally had Almighty God for his Father. And we use that word literally in the sense that he was not merely the Son of God in a spiritual sense as we are. And we also use the word in respect of Luke's comment in recounting the angel's words to Mary, "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee." The word power is the word dunamis Basically, it has the idea of inherent power, power within it. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And the word overshadow means precisely that. So that with the utmost reverence, we simply accept the fact that divine power from on high brought about the conception of the Son of God, so that such an intervention into the normal course of nature by Almighty God had never occurred before and has never occurred since. Now you may better understand our assertion that the Lord Jesus Christ was unique, unmatched, original. Bearing then the corruptible nature of Adam's race, and possessing also the impress of his father's character, he was, as foretold by the psalmist, the branch taken from the original vine of Israel, that thou, Yahweh, madest strong for thyself. You will find that in Psalm 80, verse 15 and verse 17. And we should look at that passage because it has very, very great significance in relation to the Son of God. Psalm 80 and verse 15, 16 and 17. Notice verse 15. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now verse 17 refers to him as the man.
Yahweh made us strong for thyself. And of course, that means for Yahweh's special purpose in that son. For thyself. That is undoubtedly the key phrase in these verses, emphasizing once again the uniqueness of the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words for thyself are in the Hebrew PL Heterite, an intensive form, second person, singular, masculine. And I mention all of that, not because it will make any difference to any of you at all, but it will go on the record, and it would also prove a counter to the theories that are elevated, which try to say that this verse is not saying what it does say. But if you investigate that Hebrew context, and the way in which the Hebrew word is used here, you will find that it is actually absolutely right. Literally, the expression is, whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. No Trinity, needless to say. Imagine the first person having to strengthen the second person. You might also like to note that in only two other passages does this word armats occur in this same tense, and they're worth looking at. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30, and in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. If you make a note of them and look at them later, you will be able to compare them. Whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. So then, free from Trinitarian absurdity, we can readily understand the apostle's words in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, when he wrote to the Corinthians that God was in Christ. It was not the first member of the Trinity in the second member of the Trinity. God was in Christ. We understand now what that means. The Father was in the Son. And how could that have occurred? Exactly as we have seen it in Psalm 80, verse 15, 16, 17. But there in Corinthians, Paul adds dimension to our understanding of God's work in Christ. We know that a child inherits certain characteristics from its parents, from both parents. In the case of the Lord Jesus, since he was by nature a son of Adam, the only thing he could have inherited from his father was character. That is, he became the Word made flesh. Now turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 14 and verses 8 to 10, where we have the comment from Philip, who asked to see a vision of the Father, which the Lord denied him, quite rightly and quite properly. The word says that no man hath looked upon God at any time, that no man can look upon God and live. But nevertheless, the Lord's main point was that had he shown Philip a vision of the Father, that would not have made Philip a better man. That in itself would not have prepared Philip or any of the others for the kingdom of God. So in John 14, verse 8, 9, and 10, Philip said unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Because he was now convinced that what the Lord had said in the earlier verses, that he was going to go away and depart from them, was true. So Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Is that not an awesome revelation? Is it not an awesome revelation, not always treated by us with the reverence that we should manifest in respect to the perfection of the Lord's character. And so we have the words of Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 4, which literally should be rendered, at the appointed time, God sent forth his Son to come into existence out of a woman. And the word sent forth his Son is from the word dinomai, which means to be born or to come into existence. And that is how we should understand Galatians 4 and verse 4 in all its power, in all its glory, in all its majesty. At the appointed time, God sent forth his Son to come into existence out of a woman. How sublime. How majestic. How do we come to grips with how those things are done? The answer is we don't. We accept them in humble awe and reverence. Such things are too wonderful to ever contemplate in terms of what could be accomplished by mere human means. Now in his work, The Blood of Christ, Brother Roberts has stated in the very first sentence, there is no operation of divine wisdom that has been so completely misapprehended and misrepresented as the shedding of the blood of Christ. He was right. And so the confusion continues until this present day. And even amongst professing Christadelphians, no doctrine has been the ground for more confusion, for the advancement of more erroneous views, the promotion of more divided spirits than the doctrine of the atonement. Yet it should not be. As Brother Roberts also said, the subject calls for great reverence of mind in order to grasp its proper apprehension. And if this is done, and the subject is approached with a reverential submission, submissive respect for what the Word of God teaches upon the subject, then all confusion and error should dissipate. And so in view of what God has done for us, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, which was the subject of our Bible reading for this morning. And we look at how we become related to the awesome, majestic, indescribably glorious work of Almighty God in his Son for us. In Hebrews 10 and at verse 19, having therefore, brethren, and can you imagine the apostle standing here at this time and talking to every one of us with these words? Let's picture it, because he's here. The apostle is here. He's speaking to us because these are his words, inspired words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great high priest, as the RV has it, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Majestic words. So we go back to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. You'll notice your margin, in all probability, renders the word liberty. And that is how the word is better rendered in this context. We know that it can mean boldness. We know that it also can mean confidence. But we believe that the translators are correct in the sense that this is the application of the word here. We do not go with boldness before God. Let that never be. Creatures who are flesh, creatures who are sinners, to go in a sense of boldness, almost with our chest out before God. We go before God on our knees in humility. To go before God with boldness is one thing, but to go before God with confidence, that is something different. And that is what the word nearly always means. With confidence. We can have all humility before God and yet still have confidence in Him. And that is the idea that we have. But the word liberty indicates that we have been released from the shackles of sin and death by which we were eternally condemned apart from God's atoning work in Christ. So that the word speaks of the confidence in our way of access into the presence of the Father. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in what God has done for us through Christ. Confidence, says the apostle, to enter into the holiest. The immeasurable privilege of unrestricted access into the very presence of God. A privilege which remains for us so long as we remain faithful to Him. How is it done? By the blood of Jesus. As we have seen, His blood was no different from our own. It did not contain any magical propensities. So the expression here, the blood of Jesus, relates to that for which His blood shedding was representative. A life poured out in perfect obedience to His Father's will. And the term used here in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10 particularly relates to the most holy place, drawing upon the analogy of the tabernacle, the most holy place. And it is to remind us that on the Day of Atonement, blood was the only means whereby the high priest could gain entrance into the most holy place. Without blood, he could not enter. Thus, we have that entrance, according to verse 20, by a new and living way. A remarkable expression. So following on from the previous thought in verse 19, we have an expression here which should be literally translated a freshly slain and living way. And it is to remind us firstly that on the Day of Atonement the high priest had to do a great deal of blood sprinkling. And for that reason, the shed blood could not be allowed to thicken, as blood does when an animal is slain and the blood is poured in a bowl. It will thicken or it will congeal. So therefore, the blood could not be allowed to thicken. It had to remain in a semi-liquid fluid. So that what Paul is saying in all the glory and wonder of it is that Christ's sacrifice is always for us and for any others newly converted into the truth, as though it were of a freshly slain sacrifice. It is always freshly slain. Then it can be sprinkled effectively, answering to the symbology of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The symbolic significance of his blood is never stale. It is never beyond use. Hence the apostle is saying, Christ has been slain, yet he lives. Awesome words of indescribable grandeur. And for ourselves, we must see our baptism as an offering to God, a life symbolically put to death in the waters of baptism, and then raised to newness of life, that we, like our Lord and Savior, might be newly slain. The sacrifice that we offer to God, always new, always fresh, day after day, and yet we are alive. Alive unto God, our lives offered each day as a living sacrifice. As Paul puts it in Romans 12 and verse 1. And so in this 20th verse, the apostle says, he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The 20th century New Testament renders it, by the way which he inaugurated for us. In other words, the way to eternal salvation. We owe entirely to God's work in Christ. A work brought to perfection in the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. How? The closing words. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And the 20th century New Testament renders that through the sanctuary curtain, by which I mean his human nature. And that rendering summarizes precisely what the apostle wants to tell us. The word rendered flesh in the Authorized Version does refer to the Lord's human nature, for it is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, which we have seen earlier this week in our studies. And in Romans 8, verse 3, you will recall the word flesh occurs 3 times in that one verse. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, flesh of sin, sin's flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And this is precisely what Paul is saying in Hebrews 10 and verse 20. And the veil representing the Lord's flesh had at its very placement an area where men were cut off from the most holy place, or especially the presence of God. And it signified that man, in his state of Adamic nature, could never be, in a complete sense, God manifest in flesh. For such a condition requires mental perfection, moral perfection, and physical perfection. And it was because of this that at the very moment of the Lord's death, at the very hour of his death, Matthew records in chapter 27 at verse 51 that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not the other way around. If man had done it, it would have been from the bottom to the top. But Matthew says the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The work of God, not the work of man. So the flesh that was rent was later raised from the grave, so that his body could be endowed upon with divine nature, and the Lord then became the perfect, ultimate, total manifestation of his Father, mentally, morally, and physically. He had been mentally and morally. Now he became one with his Father physically. They had always been at one. But now he could go into the very presence of his Father and ascend to the right hand of the throne of glory. He had to have a change of nature to do that, and thereby to become a high priest and a mediator on our behalf at God's right hand. And so with our knowledge and understanding of God's atoning work for us in Christ, We have now dedicated our lives as a living sacrifice to developing the mental and moral likeness of our God and our Savior, thereby putting into operation in our lives the doctrine of the atonement. And if this is done acceptably to our God, we shall become like our Lord who has gone before us and be made into the physical likeness and the total perfection of the Father whom we worship when Christ comes to claim his own. And when, by the mercy of God, we shall all cry out together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb."